Well, now, perhaps you'd open your Bibles at Mark's Gospel and chapter 10, and you'll know, if you know this Gospel account, how the Lord Jesus Christ is now working his way down towards Jerusalem. Seems a long tour, and the people who are on the route and waiting for him to come and passing on as he passes on down towards Jerusalem are full of excitement. And full of trepidation. It's interesting how we read of the different reactions there in verse 32 of chapter 10, the beginning of our reading. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. You might have thought that might have been the other way around. It's the astonishment of the disciples. They don't know what to make of it all. Jesus is constantly predicting that he's going to Jerusalem to die, but he's also predicting his resurrection. They didn't understand either. But there are, I think by my calculation at least, seven separate occasions in the Gospel accounts when he deliberately says that he's going to rise from the dead. And they're not interested. They can't get past the crucifixion. They won't accept that. And so they're just mentally, psychologically, spiritually, totally unprepared to accept anything about the resurrection. They don't know what that's on about at all until, of course, the event actually happens. But you get these different reactions. And, of course, Jesus always causes massively different reactions. And if we were to go outside on the street and manage to find people walking around, we would ask them what they think of Jesus, and you would have all sorts of strange answers. Whether you get astonishment or fear, I'm not sure. It'd be nice if you did, because astonishment and fear are very positive reactions. And if you can get that when you're preaching the gospel, then you ought to be thankful. But certainly, there are many different thoughts about who Jesus is. And I just really want to concentrate very simply here this evening on that last account that we read, the story of blind Bartimaeus. It's a very simple story, and I promise not to complicate it. But it's one that really is so helpful to us, particularly when we want to learn about how to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can complicate things by talking a lot about heavy doctrine, and maybe your mind doesn't work like that. And instead you just want to place yourself, as it were, where Jesus is and see what he can do for your soul. Well, you couldn't come to a better place than this particular story here. We read in verse 46 that they came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city on their way to Jerusalem, of course, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And we see this man, and every miracle in the New Testament should be regarded as an acted parable. Parable is a story Jesus tells, may not have happened, may not have been true, but is there to tell a particular thing and to highlight certain spiritual truths. But the miracles, of course, are not just simply acts of healing. When Jesus taught, he healed people in various ways. When he healed, he taught people in various ways. When the Bible tells us that he both taught and healed, this ministry goes together. He wasn't a teacher one day and a healer the next. And certainly when we come to the healings of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are included in the New Testament accounts, in the Gospels, because each of them has something to say about the way that God works in the world. Much of the Bible, of course, is designed like this. But most of the Old Testament history is about events that actually happened, mostly to Israel and Judah. And these amazing events, as part of the unique history of the people of God, are designed to teach us spiritual principles and truths. So that all of Bible history, the vast sections of the narrative of the Word of God, are designed to teach spiritual truths. It isn't any different when we get to the New Testament. So when we get to the Gospels and we get to the narrative accounts in the Gospels, exactly the same applies. So that when Jesus does something and when a miracle takes place, we ask ourselves, what are the spiritual truths that are being taught here? What is the evidence of God's saving grace that we need to concentrate upon here? And of course, when it comes to specific healings, you find that Jesus heals different types of people. He heals deaf people. Well, it's not difficult to work out what that means spiritually. He heals paralyzed people, people who can't move. Ultimately, he heals dead people and brings them back to life. And here we have an occasion, which are quite a number, of course, in the Gospels, of the healing of a blind man. And again, it's not difficult to understand what's going on. The Bible explains in more doctrinal passages that we are naturally people who are blind. We do not see. Remember the great hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. John Newton isn't talking about a physical blindness, he's talking about a spiritual blindness. And that's the truth, of course, which, again, is carried on throughout the whole of the Bible. So when you come in the Gospels to accounts of the healing of people, you can legitimately look at the kind of disease that it is. And you say, well, what is the spiritual implication of what's going on here? What am I learning when I see these things? And here is this man who is blind. It was pretty hopeless to be blind in those days. You might have had friends if you were fortunate, but there wasn't much you could do. Here was a man who was totally helpless. He had to be assisted by friends, as we learn on other occasions, in order to be there. He sits at the city gate in the hope that people passing in and out will give him alms. He is a picture of a sinner who is unable to do anything at all. He is a man who cannot reach his potential. He may have been a very intelligent man. He may have been physically a very able person. He might have had all sorts of gifts and abilities, but because he was blind, most likely he was unable to reach his full potential. And so there he's sitting, crippled by his unfortunate disease. And of course, that in itself is a picture of needy sinners. We are all spiritually blind before the Lord opens our eyes. We are all people who are crippled. We are all people who cannot reach the potential that God desires for us. We are all people who are at the mercy of others. It's a situation which is disabling to the extreme. And so here is this man, a victim of whatever life might throw at him. But the one thing you can say in his favor is this, that he is not content with remaining in that condition. And I think you do meet in the Gospels people who were in that condition, who just wanted alms and money to be given to them, and perhaps that was all they received. But the great thing about Bartimaeus is that here is a man who believes something can happen to him which is going to revolutionize his life. And that's the point in which we begin the story and the point that gives us hope. And I would say even at the beginning of an address like this, that's how we need to be. Far too many people come to listen to the Word of God preached who have absolutely no expectation that anything is going to happen in their lives that's going to change them, let alone revolutionize their lives because of what they hear. And I guess if you were honest, if I were to ask on a scale of 1 to 10 what you expected would happen to you as a result of coming to hear me preach this evening, I imagine, you know, I mean, I'm realistic. So, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I don't know, 1 or 2 maybe, how many of you would be expecting, you know, you're up there on the 8 and the 9 on the scale. You are really expecting that God is going to speak to you tonight. I'm not going to embarrass anybody by asking, but I suspect there wouldn't be many people up there in the 8 and 9s if they were really honest. And that, of course, is why you aren't blessed as often as you would like to be by the Word of God. That's why you often go disappointed away. That's why your life isn't revolutionized in quite the sense that you would like. It's nothing to do with the preacher necessarily. I'm sure you have a perfectly good preacher. In fact, I know you have. But the fact of the matter is, it is God who speaks and changes your life through preaching. At least, I hope you believe that. I think you believe it in theory, otherwise you'd be in another kind of church. But whether you believe it in practice is another matter entirely. If you'd asked any blind man that you could meet in Jericho or anywhere else in the Gospels, would you like to see? All of them would have said yes. But how many of them, were determined to do something about it? Now, I'll just challenge you here this evening. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, just to make coming to church, listening to sermons, a matter of just commonplace and habit. It shouldn't be. It's frightening when people do that. Here is a man who was absolutely determined that something should change in a radical way in his life. And if you come with that expectation, God will honour that. Why would he not? Why would he ordain a means of transforming lives and then, when you take him seriously, mock you for doing so? It doesn't work like that. So let's really seek that God will bless us and speak to us here tonight. Now, what goes on in this story? We're just going to go through it very simply. Here's this man sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard, verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And in fact, if you were to look in Luke's Gospel, and Matthew, Mark and Luke each have their accounts of this great story, he asks in Luke's Gospel, when he hears the noise of all the crowds, he said, "What's going on?" And the reply is, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And I would say to you that every time you hear a faithful sermon preached from the Word of God, it's a little like that with you. Every time you hear a sermon, think of it like this: Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. What does that do to Bartimaeus? Well, it makes him see first and foremost the urgency of the situation. Because of his blindness, he can't really transport himself around. This is his one and only chance. What has he heard about Jesus? Well, he's heard quite a lot. He calls him the Son of David. If you were here this morning, you know the importance of that phrase. You know the New Testament begins. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Son of David. You know the importance of that. That's why Matthew chapter 1 looks boring but is of huge significance, establishing that he is the seed, he is the Messiah, he is the one who is going to bring salvation. And he believes it. He believes it. He hasn't got a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ yet, but he believes there's something in it. He believes that there could be something in it, at the very least. And immediately, he seeks to do something about it. I hope every one of us here has that simple belief that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and that he is able, at least, that he is able to do something of huge significance to you and indeed revolutionize and change your life. Here he is. He understands that. He knows that Jesus is passing by. He has this one shot of maybe having Jesus save him. I don't know how many sermons you've heard in your life, or will you ever calculate that? I don't know whether it's a good thing or not. But anyway, you've had perhaps lots of shots, as it were, if I can put it crudely, where you can seek the Lord, you can hear him, you have the Lord potentially speaking to you powerfully. And do you grasp that opportunity with both hands? Supposing you only had one chance in your life to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you knew enough about him to realize this could be a life-changing thing. How urgent you become. Sometimes, because we luxuriate in all this opportunity as much as we want to, all the different things we can hear, all the different courses we can go on, all the different books we have access to, sometimes that could be counterproductive. And we lose the urgency in the sense, I desperately need Jesus to come and be in my life. Anyway, be that as it may, certainly Bartimaeus is a good example to us here. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This man is, he's beginning to shout. He does it continually. He doesn't just say it once, sort of politely under his breath, but he is constantly yelling out. Remember, he's blind. He's not quite sure when Jesus is actually going to be passing by at all. But he knows he's coming. You know, the noise is building. He can sense and feel the crowd. And he just shouts out. He's got a lot of confidence in himself because of the noise of the crowd, which started off his curiosity in the first place. You would have thought the crowd would have drowned him out. But of course it doesn't. Even though he's got all these people shouting as well, he believes that if he shouts out, Jesus is going to hear him. Sometimes people think, how is God going to listen to me? Sometimes Christians say, well, one prayer, I mean, there must be millions of people praying at the same time. How can God hear my prayer? Or, it's only me, I'm so small and insignificant. Why should God hear my prayer? And yet there are lots of examples, particularly in the Gospels, where somebody who seems the most insignificant of people is heard by the Lord Jesus Christ. Take comfort from that, because that's what's happening in this case as well. He believes it. If this man is starting out with components of faith, as I say, he doesn't have a saving relationship with Jesus at this point, but he certainly has a degree of faith and expectation. He's crying out. He says, look, this Jesus is coming. I've heard a lot about him. I believe he may well be the Messiah. I've prayed that he might come. This is the opportunity of my life. And he's desperate lest he should lose that chance and opportunity. Now, this is what seeking is, isn't it? This is what really seeking the Lord is all about. To have this sense of desperation and of longing. I think we should preach people into this frame of mind a little bit more than we do. This is not a comfortable passage. This man is going to make himself a great nuisance to all the people around him, because he's shouting out as desperately as he can. Is he going to be heard? He doesn't know. But he's shouting out, oh Lord, hear me. Son of David, he believes, as I say, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's passing by. Soon he will be gone. He's desperate. Whenever Jesus is preached, as I say, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cries out for one thing. He cries out for mercy. And you know, this is the first and the most basic prayer that any Christian can pray, or any non-Christian prays. It's the most basic and important prayer that you ever pray. And if you get to the stage where you don't pray at all, or your prayers are very weak, or even if you are a superhero prayer, and you pray for hours every day, and wow, that's great. You have the opportunity and that's your desire and you're able to do that. I would still say the most important prayer that you ever pray is a prayer for mercy. We need the mercy of God on a daily basis. We depend upon the mercy of God on a daily basis. I hope you pray for God's mercy. It will keep you humble for a start. It will keep you away from that basic sin of pride, which crippled humanity's relationship with God in the first place. It is the great antidote to the worst sin of all, to be able to pray for mercy. He prays for mercy from God. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, can you tell me why God has made me blind? You're supposed to be a prophet. You're supposed to be a teacher. Can you show me from the word of God why I'm in this condition? He doesn't pray like that at all. He simply shouts out, Lord, have mercy upon me. You know, he accepts that he deserves nothing. You might feel sympathy for him. I'm sure a lot of people did. But he doesn't feel self-pity. He says, I deserve nothing from God. He acknowledges in a sense that he is truly a sinner. Perhaps he felt wrongly that it was his own sin that had caused this blindness, as many of the people in that day and age would have thought and perhaps told him. But whether he felt that or not, he was not resentful towards God. You know, it's so important, isn't it, when we go to God and when we cry out to God and we cry out to Jesus, that we do not come resentfully. We do not come feeling that we've got our rights before God, that somehow he exists to serve us. It's not the truth. He exists for his own glory. He created humanity to have fellowship with him. And we kicked him in the teeth and said, we want to be like you, and cut ourselves off from the only source of life, so that we're in a state of death, spiritually speaking. We brought it all upon ourselves. And here is this man who, whether he's been correctly taught or whether simply the Holy Spirit has affected him and spoken to him, I don't know what the source of it was, but somehow or other he has a great grasp of the truth and his own condition before God. This man is, he's a simple sinner in some ways, but he knows so much more than so many people. And you can see that right at the very beginning of the story. And then we move on to verse 48, as I've already hinted. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I like this guy. You know, he doesn't sort of fit in and be one of the crowd. He doesn't say, well, all right then, and keep quiet. Not at all. I mean, I imagine the people who were standing next to him, waiting politely for Jesus to pass by, must have been sick of him, quite frankly, as he shouts out in this way. And yet he's just not going to be silenced at all. He will take no answer except an answer from the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person becomes awakened to their sense of spiritual need, they can become very urgent. They can become full of desire to know what God would have them do, or they want to know how God can help them. They can ask all sorts of questions. It's a glorious thing. When you find people who are so spiritually awakened that they become almost a pain, because they desperately want to know what God can do for them. And there are many attempts to silence people like that. You know, in this world, if somebody in our very comfortable secular society, somebody becomes spiritually concerned, then they're considered to be a bit of a psychological case, quite frankly. And, somebody says, you know, they feel their sin and they're beginning to understand and experience conviction of sin in their life, then there are going to be many people who are saying, oh, you're not so bad, don't be stupid, you're getting morbid, you're starting to exaggerate your difficulties and the problem, you don't want to go to that church, it's obviously not doing you any good making you feel like that. And you want to stop reading that Bible because clearly it's getting to you. We don't want any of that sort of thing. You're a perfectly good person, there's nothing wrong with you at all. That's the way in which the world tries to silence people who are spiritually concerned about their own situation, or perhaps they will try to distract you. This world is full of distractions and spiritual anesthetics, isn't it? We live in a world full of amusements and entertainments, and let's get you out of yourself, let's take you out. And people obviously can find so many forms of amusement and entertainment these days, hardly surprising that so many spiritual concerns are strangled at birth, as it were, by all the silencing mechanisms that exist in our world today. It's a tragedy when that's the case, but what's pictured here about these people physically trying to restrain him is certainly true in our situation. You've got to fight against that. And I would say, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian here, you've got to fight against that. Because all of us here are tempted and constrained by the world just to fit in and not to be spiritually concerned. Spiritual concerns are always, at the very least, inconvenient to non-Christians who come into contact with you. And you have to fight to keep yourself clear in this way. But he perseveres. He keeps on shouting out. And he shouts out all the more. I mean, that's great, isn't it? When you realize that it's a spiritual battle, and it's the enemy of God who is wanting to silence all these concerns. You shout out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's got he's not worried about what's socially correct. He's not worried about any etiquette. Doesn't matter. He needs salvation, and he's determined to shout out for it. Look at verse 49. Here's the big changing point. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And that's an amazing thing. In Luke's gospel, I think it is, he orders the man to be brought to him, but he says, call him. Reminds me of the situation earlier in Mark's gospel where Jesus is in a great crowd and he suddenly stops because he senses this woman who touches the edge of his cloak and she's sort of snuck up behind him. You remember that story? And she said, if only I can just touch the edge of his garment, I might be healed. And you wonder how on earth Jesus, being jostled by a great crowd, could have been remotely aware that this woman had touched the hem of his garment, and yet he was. And he stopped completely still and said, who touched me? And they all say, what do you mean, who touched you? Everyone's touching you. But there was somebody who had a special touch which was inspired by need. And although everybody was shouting out, although everybody was using the right words, and perhaps this man didn't have the strongest voice, but somehow, miraculously, the Lord heard this solitary voice on this occasion. That's a huge encouragement to us and to anybody who's really seeking God and real fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's as though, do you remember that scripture that talks about the eyes of the Lord roving to and fro across the earth, waiting to see just who he can be strong for and who's going to be willing, who wants him, who really wants him? And it's like that here. It's as though the ears of the Lord spiritually are attuned just to hear that voice that is crying out that really, really wants him. It doesn't have to be a strong voice. It doesn't have to be a voice that knows all its doctrine. It doesn't have to be a voice that is anything except a voice that wants to know Jesus and to have his healing touch. That's a great comfort. There's no reason why you can't be that one voice. There may be many people around you who don't cry out to the Lord like that. They're far too self-sufficient. Far too many Christians are far too self-sufficient. And of course, an unbeliever, he's completely self-sufficient because he's no one else to turn to. But here is this voice. And it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up. I'm not quite sure how good a translation that is. Anyway, on your feet, he's calling you. And just imagine how that man must have felt as he heard those words and that Jesus was calling for him. Do you remember when you first sensed the call of God upon your life? Do you remember how it was? Everyone's conversion experience, of course, is different. So I'm not trying to put you in a particular pigeonhole. But somehow or other, in whatever way it was, and however you recall it, you must at least have been aware that there was a time when God called you, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, come to me, which is what, of course, Jesus is saying here, isn't it, to Bartimaeus, come to me, call him. You must have sensed, if you're a Christian at all, that time when the Lord Jesus spoke to you in a personal way and caused you to come to him. If you know nothing of that, if it's there's no sense of the Lord having spoken to you, then are you sure you are a Christian? Perhaps you're in this state of Bartimaeus before the call comes, but at least cry out to the Lord Jesus, and you may be sure that he will answer you like this if your call is genuine. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you. It's a wonderful thing. And his reaction is absolutely amazing, isn't it? Verse 50, throwing his cloak aside and probably knocking his begging bowl over at the same time, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. This is an instantaneous reaction to the call of Christ. I would recommend that if you sense that God is acting in your life and calling you, that you respond instantaneously. It may seem an obvious thing to say, but you know, sometimes it's possible to put the Lord off, even at this stage. Seems so strange, but then we're such great people at being enemies of our own souls that the psychology of it isn't that really that unusual. But you can be calling for the Lord, and when he answers, you just say, I'm just so bemused and confused about it, I don't want to do anything about it at all. These things are really simple. Let's keep it simple. The Lord calls Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus immediately springs up, delighted and amazed, and he is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that Jesus is passing by. This is his one opportunity. Who knows whether he'll ever have another opportunity? Who knows whether we will? And nothing must hinder him. And he throws aside anything that might cause him to stumble. He throws his cloak aside, just as we have to, when we come to the Lord Jesus, throw aside anything that might hinder us. It might be, probably is, very often is, our own self-righteousness. You know what the Bible says about our own righteousness? It's like filthy rags. We've got to throw aside these filthy rags. We've got to throw aside anything that might hinder us from going to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to go to him as plainly and as simply as we possibly can, with absolutely nothing to hinder us. Maybe, I don't know, all sorts of things, sins in our life. We've just got to go to the Lord Jesus Christ as we are. We might have ambitions in the world. We've got to put them aside. Whatever we may have, we've got to go, and we've got to go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is. I'm sure, I don't know whether he knocked aside his begging bowl or not, but I'm sure he forgot his begging bowl. His whole purpose in life had been to gather a few coins every day of his life so that he might live. And in an instant, that concern was overthrown. That's the point. And you may be, I don't know, what little things you may be wanting in your life, what you live for, what little things it is possible for human beings to live for every day in their life when they can have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in their life. Have you thought of it like that? Have you put the contrast firmly in your mind? What do you want out of life? I'm sure many, many people are just like that blind man sitting at the gate with a begging bowl in front of him, hoping that somehow the world will throw a few coins in his direction when he could have the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder when Christ calls him, he throws this all up and is absolutely thrilled and runs to the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he does that. It's obvious. And yet, it isn't so obvious to us, is it? What do we really believe? If we really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, if we really believe that things of this life are worth nothing in comparison to Christ, why do we act as lethargically as we do spiritually? Or why do we not act at all? You know, we've got to answer these questions. We can't read the Bible and be comfortable as we read accounts like this. And then the business end of this story there in verse 51. He's brought face to face to the Savior. And the Savior asks him this frighteningly obvious question. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. And this is such a poignant answer. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. You may say, well, it's almost banal. It was a too obvious question from Christ and a too obvious answer from the man, but it isn't. Remember, we're dealing with spiritual truths here. And when the Lord God, when the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon the vast majority of human beings desperately going about their daily lives, when they're full of grief and misery, when they're full of hopelessness and despair so very often, and he looks at them and they give him a glance occasionally and he says to them, what is it you want? He doesn't get the answer, Lord, I want life spiritually. I want to escape all the things that bring me down and destroy me in this world. I want to live a life of joy and peace and forgiveness and freedom. I want you to be merciful to me. I want a relationship with the living God that pours life into my soul and the power of the Holy Spirit into all that I do. People don't say that. And even if they don't know the terms, they don't convey that. Instead, what do people want from God? Just a little bit more happiness here? A little bit more, a few more coins in the begging bowl? That's what most people want from God. So, again, Bartimaeus is to be emulated here. When Jesus asked the question in order to concentrate his mind and concentrate our own minds, what do we want from God? What do we want from Jesus? What do we want him to do for us? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What do I want Jesus to do for me? This blind man's worked it out. He says, Rabbi, teacher, I want to see. He gets right to the very heart of the problem, the root of the matter. He doesn't just want a helping hand through life. And he doesn't say, well, Lord, give me a pair of spectacles because maybe that'll help. He wants to see because he knows that through seeing his life will be transformed, as obviously it would have been. And so it is through seeing spiritually, our lives are transformed as we come to know our God. So I always love those verses in the end of the book of Job in chapter 42 where Job says, after just having been swept away by a mighty, glorious God, and he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I repent, and I just cast myself down. I have nothing I can do. I repent in dust and ashes. That's exactly what this is picturing here in this story. When you receive spiritual sight, when Jesus reveals who he really is to you, when you have an understanding of the glory of the Savior and how he can transform your life, then you come repentantly. You lay aside everything that was of lesser value and of concern, and you give your whole life to him. That's what's about to happen to this man. And we read about it in the final verse. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. And of course, the Greek word there for heal is just the word for save. So whenever you read heal in the New Testament, you read save, which is, of course, rather significant if you read it like that. And it can be translated there. Go, your faith has saved you. What's happening here? This man as we've seen from the very beginning, had an incipient faith. He had the beginnings of a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he was the Messiah, hoped he was. He wants to get to him. He believes he can do something to transform his life. And so eventually he gets face to face with Jesus. Jesus says, "What do you want?" He says, "Lord, I want to see." And Jesus immediately says, "Go, your faith has saved you, has healed you." Yes, he received healing for his blindness instantaneously and perfectly, I have no doubt. But at the same time, because we're told that it was his faith, we know that this man was also saved as well. His conversion is immediate. And there's no guesswork there at all, because he proves it immediately. Immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. That's not a mistake, is it? Jesus says, "Go." And he says, "That's the last thing I'm going to do now." He says, "Here is the one who has saved me and healed me. I owe him my life. I long to be his follower, disciple." That's what the word means. "I want to be his disciple for the rest of my days." And he follows him. Who knows how far? Perhaps all the way to Jerusalem and to the cross. And he becomes a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ on receiving his sight. It's and Luke's gospel actually says he follows Jesus praising God. So if you want any more evidence, there it is. Here's a man who has been transformed by meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure most of the people in this room have been transformed. You would say you were a Christian, and I'm sure there are many marks of grace in your life which would demonstrate that is the case. Do we not want our lives to be transformed, as it were, almost on a daily basis? Perhaps our lives are just getting a little bit tired, a little bit mundane. We're allowing ourselves to be distracted and tied down and just more and more conformed to this world. It's time that we had a fresh access to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we met with him once again, that we shouted out for him with a true and a naked faith and met with him once again, so that we can be reminded of what he may do for our souls and transform us. And if there's anybody here who is not yet a Christian, then I hope this story is just so plain and so simple and shows you what an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ can do to bring you into a living relationship with God, which you so desperately need, because everybody needs the good news that Jesus brings. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, help us as we just looked at this simple story and just traced its meaning. We pray, our Father, that we might be able to follow, that we might be able to pick out from it the things that we need, the things that can change and transform us. Above all, may we hear the call of Jesus, and may we know his promise of salvation. Oh Lord God, may we receive it gladly and follow him, praising God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.